Amen. John chapter 17. The events, or really the words recorded here, they were uttered the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. For after He spoke these words in the upper room, He went out from where He was. He crossed over the city into Gethsemane. There He prayed and He sweat great drops of blood. He won the victory over the devil's attack in Gethsemane. And then Judas came, betrayed Him with a kiss. And He was given into the hands of His enemies to try Him, to bring Him before Pilate and to put Him to death the very next day. But before that all happened, the Lord Jesus addressed His disciples in the upper room. You have the account of that sermon in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel. It's known as the Paschal Discourse. But when you come to chapter 17, you have recorded a prayer of Christ. For it says in verse 1, these words Jesus speak and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father. And from verse 1 to verse 26, you have the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the upper room. He finished His sermon with prayer. And He lifted up His eyes and He looked to heaven and He prayed unto His Father. It has been called Christ's great high priestly prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world, He came to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Three offices of Jesus Christ. As our prophet, He has revealed the will of God through the ministry of God's word to us. And with Christ, we have the complete and final and full revelation, and it's recorded for us in the Bible. As our King, He rules and He defends us. If you are a Christian, He is your sovereign ruler. He is your King. He is over your life. And not only does He rule you, as a good King, He defends you from your enemies. But as our priest, the priest done or does two things for the people. Coming to the temple or the tabernacle, the priest would offer sacrifice for the people. He would take the lamb or the goat or the young bullock or the turtle doves, and he would slay the animal on the altar, shedding its blood and consuming it in the fire. And it's a picture, of course, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They were foreshadowings. They were a picture of what was to come. The priest would offer the sacrifice on behalf of the Israelite, the sinner. They would lean their hand upon the head of the sacrifice. That symbolized faith. They were trusting in the sacrifice to take away their sin, not the literal sacrifice before them, but what it symbolized, the sacrifice of Christ. I wonder tonight, are you leaning on the sacrifice of Jesus for the removal and the remission and the forgiveness, the putting away of your sin? And so the priest offered sacrifice, but then he would take the blood and he would go into the holy place. And he would go on once a year. In the Day of Atonement, he would go in beyond the holy place to the most holy place where the ark was and the mercy. And he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood, and he would pray for Israel that the Lord would pardon them of all their sins. And it's a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. For after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He entered into heaven by His own blood. He sat down at the right hand of His Father, and we're told that there He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has offered one sacrifice, complete, full, free, that avails for all who will call upon Him and trust and lean on that sacrifice. It removes all your sin. And when you trust and lean on the sacrifice, you are saved and pardoned, forgiven and accepted by Christ, by God through Christ. But even tonight, the Lord continues His work for His people in that He intercedes, He prays for them. And this chapter is a record of His prayer on earth for His people, and therefore it's been called His great high priestly prayer. The verse of scripture that struck me during the week as I read it was verse 24 as the passage comes to an end. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And tonight from this great high priestly prayer of Christ's, and from verse 24, I just want you to note three very simple things. The conclusion of this gospel service, I want you firstly to notice who Christ prays for. We might say that He prays for a distinct or a definite people. You'll see that He uses those words, Father, I will that they also. Who are the they? They also whom Thou hast given me. And this is one of the great mysteries of the gospel, revealed by divine revelation. The Lord spoke about it in John chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And there are a distinct and a particular people, a people that the Father had given to the Son, and therefore they were the Son's people. They belonged to Jesus Christ, given to Him by the Father. And you'll see this theme coming through this prayer. Look at verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Now primarily that's speaking about the disciples, the apostles that were given to Christ, and He taught them and instructed them and then sent them out into the world to preach the gospel. But in the broader sense, it is a reference to all His people. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. They belong to the Lord, and they were given to Christ. And He's praying for this distinct people, and I want to narrow it down tonight. I really want to get to the nitty-gritty here and ask, who are these people? They belong to the Father. They were given to Christ. But who are they? How can we identify them? How can we know who they are? If you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to give a very simple summary of who these people are. I'm going to say that they are a saved people. This verse of Scripture is often quoted at Christmas time. It records the vision that Joseph had when he dreamed he was going to put Mary away. She was with child. He knew that he had not been with Mary, and therefore the child she was bearing, he was not the father, and he did not believe when she told him she had conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. He at first was reluctant to believe her, but as he thought on these things, he had a dream and a vision, and the angel of the Lord came to him and appeared to him in a dream, verse 20, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The divine revelation to Joseph confirmed what Mary had probably told him, or had told him, what the angel had told her. And then it says these words, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. And there's that little phrase, his people. They are the Father's people. They were given to Christ and they were given to him for one reason, that he might save them from their sins. These people, they start their journey on earth as sinners. For we're born in sin and we are shapen in iniquity. As in Adam all die, in Adam we are partakers of a sinful humanity. Therefore we will die because we are sinners, sinners in Adam. And that's how they start the journey on earth. But this people, Christ will save them. He'll save them from their sins, from the guilt of their sin, from their actual transgressions, from the penalty and the punishment of their sin. He will save them from it. And how is a man or woman saved from sin through Christ? Well, the cross work of Christ is the basis of salvation, but let me quote the words of Paul. How do you receive the salvation that is in Christ Jesus? He said, writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved. Grace is whereby we receive what we don't deserve. We deserve God's penalty for our sins, but grace doesn't give us that. It gives us something different. It gives us forgiveness. It gives us salvation. It gives us peace and acceptance with God. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Christ Jesus came forth into this world to die upon the cross, to shed his blood as a sacrifice for sin. That when a sinner by faith leans upon Christ to take away his sin or her sin and save their souls and have them accepted by the Father, they are saved. Saved from perishing. Saved from their sin. And the people Christ are praying for, they're a saved people. I wonder tonight, are you saved? It's a word that many modern day preachers, they want to avoid, they want to run around, they want to use different language. The Bible talks about being saved. Are you saved from your sin? Have you placed your faith and your trust and your confidence in Christ for eternal life? That's who Christ is praying for. But before I leave this point, let me just go a little further and say that these people are not only a saved people, but you know, everyone that the Lord saves, he sanctifies. Look at John 17. We read it, verse 17. This is another one of his petitions. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What does that word sanctify mean? In its purest sense, it means to set apart. And when the Lord saves his people, he doesn't leave them in the quagmire of sin. You know, the Bible uses some lovely pictures. And in Psalm 40, and is it Jeremiah 37, the same picture is used. The psalmist said he brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And in the book of Jeremiah, you read how Jeremiah was thrown into the dungeon and he began to sink into the quicksand at the bottom of the dungeon. And that's a picture of the sinner. In our sin, we're sinking. We sing about it. I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more. Jeremiah was brought up. The Ethiopian Abed-Melech, he came and he cast down the cords and he pulled them up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. And he was rescued from sinking to his death in the quicksand. And the psalmist said, he brought me up also out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And when the Lord saves a sinner by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, he brings them up. He doesn't leave them in the quicksand and the miry clay and the muck and the dirt to sink lower and lower down. He lifts them up out of it. Why we'll never be perfect in this life, we'll still have flaws and we'll still have sins. He begins to sanctify that soul and set them apart unto himself. And you see how he does it? He's praying to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth. If you're a Christian in this meeting tonight, the Bible is the most important thing in your life. Because it will separate us unto God. It will bring us near to God. It will sanctify our souls. As we read it, the Spirit will apply it. Lead us on to the Lord. Tell me this. Are you saved? Are you being sanctified? That's the people that the Lord is praying for here. And that's important that we remember that and we note it. Because it leads me to my second point tonight. Not only who the Lord prayed for, but I want you to see what he prayed. Look at verse 24 again, our text. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, there's the distinct people who he's praying for. Now here's what he prays. He prays about a definite place. That they also whom thou hast given be with me where I am. He's praying that his people whom God has given to him, that he will save. He came to seek and to save. And in these words, it's not merely the disciples in his day that are in view, but he's praying for all who would come to him throughout the ages of this earth's history. And he's saying, it's my will. I will. Do you see that? We often talk about God's will. What is God's will? What is God's will for me? Well, let me say to you, if you are saved by grace through faith, it is Christ's will for you to be with him where he is. And he hadn't in mind when he prayed these words, the upper room, that night in the city of Jerusalem. For he went out that night, he left the upper room, as I have said, he crossed the city to Gethsemane. He entered into battle there with Satan, who tried to kill him in the garden when he sweat great drops of blood. He won the victory, but as he left the garden, Judas betrayed him into the hands of sinful men. They took him first to the high priest, where they beat him and they tried him, and they took him then to Pilate, who though he knew was innocent, he gave the Lord Jesus over into the hands of the Jews and the Roman soldiers, and they beat him and they plunged the crown of thorns into his head. They took him outside the city and they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, and they drove the spear into his side. Where did the Lord go thereafter? Well, he told his disciples. Do you remember I said chapter 13 to chapter 16 is the Paschal Discourse? In the course of that very sermon, he told them where he was going. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when Jesus died upon the cross, his soul went to paradise. How do we know? Well, some people have it in their head that when Jesus died, his soul went to hell until he rose again. That's not what the Bible teaches. He suffered the equivalent of our hell upon the cross. But when he died, where did he go? Well, he gave the dying thief the answer. He said to the dying thief, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And when Jesus said, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he went to paradise. And where is paradise? I don't know. We'll probably do have time tonight. I'll not turn to it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3, 2 and 3 tells us paradise is in the third heaven. There are three heavens. There's the heavens, the sky, where the birds fly. And then there's the heavens of outer space, the solar system. But the Bible talks about the third system. Beyond that, there's the third heaven. It's called the paradise of God. The New Jerusalem. The city four square. The heavenly Canaan. And that's where he went to. And that's the Father's house. And he went to prepare a place for you. And it is his will. If you are saved. And you're being sanctified on this earth. It's his will that where he is, there you will be also. He wants his people to be with him in heaven. And one day, his will, his prayer is going to be answered. For one day, we do not know when. We can say like Isaac, "I know not the day of my death." Unless the Lord Jesus returns first, when will this prayer be fulfilled and the will of Christ for his people be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled the day we die physically on earth. Our soul will be gathered to the Lord in heaven. This prayer of Christ necessitates death. For death is the portal and the gateway for our souls to enter into heaven, unless the Lord returns to this earth first. Our death, those of us that are saved, our death will fulfill the Savior's request and prayer in this verse. Because at the point of death, the believer enters into heaven. I'm thinking of those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 8. Paul said, "We are confident." Isn't that wonderful to be able to say? You know, there's so many people who say, "You cannot know what happens after death." And they'll often say, "No one has come back." Well, the Lord Jesus came back. There were three others came back as well. There was Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. And there was the widow of Nain's son, but the most important one, Jesus did come back, and they still don't believe him. He rose and then he ascended. But people will often say, "We cannot know, you cannot be sure what will happen after death. No one's come back," they'll tell us. Well, here's Paul, and he's saying, "We are confident." It's not a confidence in the flesh. I would not dare say to anyone tonight, "I'm confident," humanly. I have this confidence of what lies beyond the grave. It's only by this book. It's only by the Word of God. And it was by divine revelation that Paul could say, "We are confident. I say I'm willing rather." He was willing. God's will for him was to be in heaven when he would die. And he's saying, "I'm willing to be there," because he said, "I'm willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Your soul doesn't enter into a state of unconsciousness when your body dies to lie in the grave to the resurrection. No, the moment your body dies, your soul departs. We are absent from the body. The soul or the spirit departs the body at death. The real person, who you are, the soul, the life within you departs the body at death. We're absent from the body, Paul says, to be present with the Lord. Not wonderful? Because the moment the soul or the spirit leaves the body, we go to be with Jesus. Where is He? He died. He rose again. He ascended on high to the Father's right hand. And He sits upon the Father's throne in heaven. And all who die in Christ at their death go to be present with Him. Paul said something very similar in Philippians chapter 1 in the verse 23. And this one's often quoted at a believer's funeral. He said, I am in a strait betwixt two. He spoke about how it was needful for him to be on this earth for the church and for the churches to minister to them. And he said, I'm torn between the two. It feels necessary for me to remain, to be with you, to minister to you. But I have a desire to depart. Depart this life. I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ. In departing this life, Paul knew his soul would be with Christ. And then he could say, which is far better. Now you marry that up with our text tonight. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I want to ask you tonight, when you leave this scene of time through the portal of death, will you go to be with Christ? Are you confident that when you're absent from the body and the human remains that will decay into dust again, from dust we were made, the dust we shall return. Are you confident that when your soul leaves your body, you'll be with Christ in heaven? That's what Jesus wants. That's His will. And I want to tell you, if you're in the meeting tonight and you've never experienced salvation, you can have this experience of salvation and know that when you die, your soul will be with Christ where He is in the heavenly kingdom. That's what He prays for. Prays for those that are saved. And if you're not saved tonight, we urge you, by faith, receive the gift of God's salvation. Who He prays for, what He prays. Then you'll see why He prays it. He speaks of a divine purpose. Just look at verse 24 again. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. When the Lord Jesus was on this earth, His glory was veiled. In fact, there's a sense in which He laid His glory aside. And He references it in verse 5 there of John 17. He says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But when Jesus was conceived and then born of Mary, all man could see was a Galilean carpenter who became a religious agitator and reformer. And they decided that they would reject Him, be rid of Him, crucify Him. His glory was veiled to them. They did not see Christ in all His glory. We sing again at the Christmas season, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, shared the glory with His Father before the world was. And on his ascension into heaven, he was glorified afresh. Do you know, before he left this earth by death and resurrection and ascension, he actually gave a couple of his disciples a little glimpse of that glory. John 1 and 14 refers to it. John said, "We beheld thy glory. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When did John view His glory? Remember, Jesus took Peter, James and John up the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And he was changed for a little moment into His glory, and they beheld it. Then they came back down the mount again. James and John and Peter saw the glory of the Lord and said it was good for us to be here. And when Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended back into heaven, he entered into the fullness of his glory. And that glory is revealed in heaven now. Let me read this verse in closing, Revelation 21 and the verse 23. The city had no need of the sun. John has seen a picture, a vision of heaven, the New Jerusalem. It's a city, and he described it, and he said, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. The glory of God is the light of the city of heaven. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the glory of God. That glory is manifested in all its fullness in heaven. And when the believer enters in to heaven, they behold not only the river flowing through the city. I often in my mind, I read the passages in the Bible about heaven and I try to envisage it. I try to envisage the city, the foundations, the gates of pearl, the walls, all the precious stones, the streets of gold, the mansions. I try to picture the river flowing from the throne of God and the trees on either side of it. And the nations walking, those that are saved. Revelation 21 verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Walking through the city where there's no sin, there's no curse. My friend, every time I try to envisage it in my mind, I just can't do it justice. And it becomes a he is. Because I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Yet he's revealed them in his word. And by the glory of God, when we enter in, we'll behold it, the glory of Christ. The glory of the Lamb. We shall see the King, Isaiah said, in all His glory. And the Lord wants you to behold His glory in that place and be with Him forever and ever in that place where there is no sin and no curse, no death, no sorrow, no separation from Him. I just want to close tonight by asking you, have you the confidence that Paul had? Are you going there? And will Christ's prayer for you be fulfilled one day? Because if you're not going there, then there's only one other place your soul can be. And it's the place the Bible names hell. Though how awful the cost if your soul should be lost. Then hell if you die as you are. Friends, the gospel invitation is open. Be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And then you have the prospect and confidence that your soul will be gathered to the eternal city when life on earth.